So what I'd like to share with you this week is, first of all, a little story. Thought of this on March 14th this year. March 14th is a day every year where some strange people celebrate Pi Day. Some people refer to them as geeks, some mathematicians, some computer scientists, but they love to celebrate Pi Day, and of course, it isn't an excuse to eat pie, but it's not the pie that they're celebrating. They're celebrating the ratio of a circle's circumference to its diameter. And that comes out to approximately 3.14. But it doesn't end there. It goes on and on and on and on. And so over the years, different computer scientists and mathematicians have tried to see how many digits they can reach. And the last number I heard was in 2015, they reached 15 trillion digits. 3.14 going on for 15 trillion more. And there's still no end to the digits. As far as they know, there is no end. And there's no sequence to the numbers. A number may repeat a couple of times consecutively, but there's no sequence that can be determined. It's just random digits after each other. And it seems to be infinite. Pi seems to be infinite. So this week I'd like to consider with you one of the characteristics of our infinite God. Our God is infinite, we're finite, God is infinite, and we will, I believe, always be growing in our knowledge of Him, but never reaching the end. And one of those characteristics is His grace. His grace. So this week I'd like to consider with you His grace. So if you want to just give you a brief outline of what I'll be doing, tonight we're going to look at unbounded grace, or limitless grace, or immeasurable grace. Then I'd like to consider with you, at least now start with S, grace in our salvation, and then grace in our security, grace in our sanctification, and grace in our service, to see how grace fits with all these. So it's like the beginning of our Christian life, and then as in our growth in our Christian life, to see how grace fits into that. John Fawcett said in 1782, "Thy way, O God, is in the sea. Thy paths I cannot trace, nor comprehend the mystery of thy unbounded grace. With rapture shall I then survey thy providence and grace, and spend an everlasting day in wonder, love, and praise." The unbounded grace of God. Who can measure it? Who can measure the grace of God? So let's turn, first of all, for our first passage to Ephesians chapter 1. I will break in at verse 5 in this sentence. Ephesians 1 verse 5. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." And in chapter 2, verse 6, or we'll start with verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So in verse 6, we see this phrase, to the praise of the glory of His grace. There's a glory to God's grace. I remember a number of years ago, I went to Europe one year, and I went to Bible school for 8 months, and the teacher asked the question, how would you define God's grace? And that was such a difficult question, and there were all kinds of different answers, and I've thought about that over the years, and the way I would describe or try in a maybe incomplete way to define God's grace is that there's three aspects to it. It's who He is, and what He does because of who He is, and then His desire to reveal who He is. And so it's just His essence, His character, just who He is intrinsically in Himself. God is love. God is mercy. God is justice. God is holy. All these things are just part of who He is. But then His actions flow from who He is. He is always true to Himself. And then there's a desire on God's part to reveal Himself to us. And so we see this principle of progressive revelation in the Word of God, where we see at the beginning in the Old Testament, in Genesis, we see God revealing Himself to His people, to Adam and Eve. And then we see Him revealing Himself to Noah. And then we see Him revealing Himself to Abraham and Israel. And it's always building upon what was known before. And then we go through the Old Testament prophets, and we see prophetic indications of a coming Messiah and a further revelation of God's grace. And then we come to the New Testament, and we see the Lord Jesus who comes in truth and grace. And once Christ came, there was no longer any progression to revelation. Christ is the full expression of God. He's the complete revelation of God. And there's no further revelation. Now, we will always be learning. It's not that we know all of God and we are learning, but all that has been revealed is all that needs to be revealed. And so what we have in Scripture, in the written Word of God and in the living Word of God, the person of Christ, we have the full expression of God. We don't have any more revelation, but it does not mean we don't know it yet. We still have to learn more and more. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God spoke in various times and different ways through the prophets, but He has spoken in these last days by His Son. And that means He has spoken finally in His Son. So if anyone says to you, well, there's been prophets since Christ. Well, Muhammad was another prophet, or there's been other prophets. No, there's no more prophets. There's no more prophets needed. Christ was the final prophet. And Christ excelled over the prophets because He didn't come to speak about God. He didn't come to speak about God. He Himself was God. He didn't come just with a message. He Himself was the message. And so the message came, God, at the Son. And He didn't just say and talk about who God is or in His words given to Him by the Holy Spirit. He Himself revealed God through His words, His action, and His very being. He was the full expression of God. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so we have the full expression of God now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said in John 17:6, I have manifested to your name to all those you have given to me. That word name is not much more than a title. It has to do with revealing the character of God. So let's go to the Old Testament and see that in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. And the context of the story, of course, is that Moses had gone up on the mountain, and the people who had said that all that the Lord has said we will do, before long, when Moses didn't come down, they started building a golden calf and breaking both the first and second commandments, not to have any other gods, not to make an image of the true God. And Moses came down, and judgment broke out against the people, and Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord wanted to say, let's get rid of these people. Moses, I'll raise up a new nation after you. But Moses interceded for the people. Moses is a great illustration of our great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Moses interceded for the people, but now he wanted to know for sure, will God go with me? We're here at Sinai. We're soon going to leave Sinai. We're going to head for the promised land, but I don't want to leave here if you will not go with me. I have to know that your presence will go with me. So in verse 13 of Exodus 33, or verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." And so the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." The Lord said his presence will go with him. This is how we know that we have found grace in God's sight. We have the very presence of God in us. Christ indwells us through the Holy Spirit. And he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So the reality, the security we know that we have found grace in the sight of God is we have the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. We know that if we know him as our Savior, he is in us and he is with us. And he has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so Moses had that assurance, not of the Christ indwelling them, but the reality that Christ would be in their presence, that Christ would follow them in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire, and his presence would be known among them, the pre-incarnate Son of God. But then Moses goes on to say, "Please show me your glory. Show me your glory. I know who you are, and I know your actions flow from who you are, but will you reveal more of yourself to me? We've seen your displays of power. We saw your displays of power and humbling and superpower. Egypt was the superpower of the world when Israel was there to say, and God took that superpower and he humbled them. He destroyed their gods. Each one of those plagues, the frogs, the lice, the Nile, all the way up to the son of Pharaoh, all these were worshipped as gods by the people of Egypt. And God humbled them by showing their gods to be powerless, their gods to be worthless, as he humbled them. And he destroyed their environment. He destroyed their economy. And it was known all through the known world that the superpower Egypt had been humbled. I had the privilege of going to Egypt and Jordan and Israel 6 years ago, following Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land and on a 2-week study tour. And we were expecting to see these tablets. Unfortunately, there was a complication, and our guide director was not able to get us in to see these tablets in the museum in Egypt, in Cairo. But on these marmora tablets, it's thought that there's this cry for help from the Canaan to Egypt. Please help us, because these hordes of people are coming in here and we need help, military help. And Egypt wanted nothing to do that with them. They were a humbled nation and they didn't want anything to do with it when they knew who those people were that were coming into Canaan. They knew the power of Jehovah God. And in fact, probably many, when they talk about a mixed multitude, many Egyptians may have followed Israel as they left Egypt. They were humble people. So Moses knew that, but he wanted a physical, see God's glory in all its brightness and shining. And God says, "No one can see me and live. but I will show you the tail of my glory. I will show you the afterglow of my glory. I will show you my goodness and my grace. And so he says, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. A picture of our Lord Jesus. He hid him in the cleft of the rock. And then in verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember, the Lord Jesus, I have manifested your name. Here, he's doing it here, the pre-incarnate Christ. He's proclaiming the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Seeing the goodness and the grace of God pass. And so he saw a partial manifestation of the eternal God at the same time as he was proclaiming who he is. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus did? They saw God in the flesh. Not in all its brilliance. Christ had his glory veiled. The outshining, the Shekinah glory was veiled. But they saw a glimpse. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as Christ went about proclaiming in words the eternal God, he was manifesting in his character, in his very being, who he is. And it was evidence of the eternal God as a God of grace. So Moses knew that now they could leave Sinai, a sinful people, a people that had offended their God, but God was not going to cast them away. God was going to go with them and travel with them to the promised land. The glory of God's grace. So as we go back to Ephesians, we see that in the name Emmanuel too, don't we? We see he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The reality that God has come down from heaven and dwelt on earth. And so our Lord is the glory of his grace, and we know by the fact that he is in us and with us, and it is bound to the acceptance of Christ. It says here, we are accepted in verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. That word accepted means we are highly favored, we are favored, and we are graced in the Beloved. We are graced in the Beloved. And what that means is the same love and affection that God has for Christ, that this is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the same love and affection and care and desire for his Son is found and showered and graced upon us. Because we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we are beneficiaries of the favor that God has upon his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we are accepted in the Beloved, and we're going to explore that more when we look at the concept of eternal security later on this week. Then we find in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so the glory of his grace is bound to the acceptance of Christ. This riches of his grace is bound to the value of Christ, the Christ's value. Who can estimate Christ's value? We can't. Well, I'm saying we can't put an estimate upon God's grace. The riches of his grace is bound to Christ's value. And there's two terms used here. One is redemption and one is forgiveness. And there is a bit of overlap in these two terms, but they are not exactly the same. So let's explore what is redemption. Well, there's three words used for redemption in the New Testament. And they all have a different variation or connotation of meaning. And I'd like you just to consider a slave. consider a slave in those days, and he didn't have his freedom, and the slave was owned by somebody, and that person decided to sell the slave. And so that slave would be taken to the market, and there would be bids, and eventually someone else would buy that slave. Well, one word for redemption means to buy. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we read, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That is one of, if you look up the Greek word, that's one of the connotations of redemption. It has the idea of buying. And so, how did Christ buy us? He bought us with his blood. He went to the market. We were lost and we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were slaves of sin. We were slaves to the law. We were slaves to the devil. And he has rescued us and he by buying us. He's bought us at the market of sin. And so we've been bought at a price. And the price was himself. With the shedding of his blood. Christ's value, his very being was needed by God to pay the price for our sin. And so we've been bought at a price, the value of Christ himself. The second word is found in Galatians 3 and verse 13. And it has a different meaning. Galatians 3 verse 13, we read, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So Christ redeemed us from the penalty of the law. The law says, do this, and if you don't, the result is death. Christ has redeemed us from the curse by dying himself, becoming a curse, hanging on a cross, hanging on a tree, symbolic of being cursed, and he bore the curse of our sin, he bore the penalty of our sin, and because he has done that, the transaction is complete. Therefore, we who know Christ as our Savior will never have to pay the penalty for our sins. That word there for redemption means to be taken out of the market. What it means is that person can never be put on the market again. So not only have we been bought at the market, we have been taken out of the market or off the market forever. Christ says, if you belong to me, you're mine forever. I will never sell you again. You see, I bore the curse. I bore the curse, and you will never have to pay the penalty for your sin. And so we've been taken off the market. We can never experience the curse of the law. And it's as if Christ has taken a big stamp and stamped our very being, not for sale. Not for sale. We will never be put for sale again. We've been taken off the market forever. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? We not only have been bought, but we'll never be put on the market again. Again, that shows our security in Christ. And then, the third word is found in our passage in Ephesians 1:7, where we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood." And that word means that we not only have been bought, not only taken out of the market, but we've been set free. We've been set free. We have been given our freedom. And Christ doesn't just take us and then puts us under another form of slavery. No, he says, I've bought you, I've taken you off the market, and now I've set you free. So then the question is, what do we do with that freedom? Well, we're to be like the bond servants in the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 1. That slave, after 6 years of service, could be let free the seventh year. But he could say and choose by an act of his own will, I love my master, and I love my wife that I have taken on since I became a slave, and I love my children, and I will choose to serve my master for the rest of my life. And that's what is said of the Lord in Psalm 40 and repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe, where he is says, my ears you have opened. Our Lord was that willing bondservant. Our Lord was the Lord of glory. He did not have to come to this earth. He did not have to do that, but he willingly chose that. And he did the Father's will. Everything he said was the Father's will. Everything he did was the Father's will. If he was in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, he had every right to turn those stones into bread and eat, being very hungry. But he couldn't because it wasn't his Father's will. He was the obedient servant. So the question is, what do we do with our freedom? Well, Israel was given that choice. They were told, you have now been redeemed. You're going to the promised land. What are you going to do with that freedom? You're to be a people separate from the nations and to show the truth of the one true God. We have been given that privilege. And so God doesn't want to force us to serve him, but he wants us to serve him with unshackled hearts. Hearts that have been set free, where we willingly choose to serve him and to worship him. And so we have the privilege of serving our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to do so because we choose to do so from a willing heart, not out of compulsion. And so those three words for redemption is how I got my outline for this week. Because we're going to look at the truth of our salvation being bought. We're going to look at our eternal security, meaning we've been taken out of the market, our grace and our eternal security. And then in our last two sessions, we're going to look at sufficient grace for serving him from a willing heart. Sufficient grace for sanctification and sufficient grace for service. And so we're going to explore that more this week. So what does forgiveness mean? You could say redemption is the unbounding or setting free of the person, where we as a person has been set free from slavery. Forgiveness is a unbounding of sin from our person, where our sin is remitted, our sin is removed. And so there's an unbounding of our sin from our person. So slavery, or redemption, the unbounding of the person, and forgiveness, the unbounding of our sin. In the Old Testament, in the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, the people came to be atoned for their sins. And there was that annual reminder of sins. And there would be two goats brought, and the one goat would be killed, and the blood was taken by the high priest in behind the veil that one day a year. And it had to be done exactly like that. No one else could do it. And the high priest had to go in with blood, and he only could go in on that one day when they were to afflict their souls and they were to have their sins atoned. But their sins were not taken away. The high priest would come out, he would confess the sins over the live goat, and then that live goat would be let out into the wilderness, showing that the sins were being removed. But their sins were covered, their sins were atoned, but their sins were never completely taken away. In the same way, before we could have our sins taken away, Christ had to pay the penalty for our sins. So just like the blood had to be taken behind the veil before the sins were confessed over the live goat, in the same way, before our sins could be remitted, before our sins could be forgiven, Christ had to pay the penalty for them. But since the day Christ paid the penalty for them, now anyone that comes to Christ will have their sins removed completely, not covered until next year, but completely removed forever. That's the sins I've committed before, the sins that I may have committed today, the sins that I will commit in the future, they've all been taken away forever. Christ has done that. And there's not an annual reminder of sin, but there is a complete choice of God not to remember our sins. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. God says, I will not remember your sins. I will not remember them. He chooses to do that, to not remember our sins. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 3, we read in verse 23, Romans 3 and verse 23, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so if we consider the riches of his grace, we have redemption, we have forgiveness, and we have justification. What does justification mean? It means to be legally declared righteous. Though we're not perfect yet, God looks down and he declares us righteous. He says, you are justified, you are righteous. And how can he do that? How can God be a righteous God and yet declare us righteous? Because at the cross, he manifested his righteousness. As we read in 25, Christ bearing our sins that God previously passed over. So when the priest in the Old Testament was confessing the sins of the people over that live goat, those sins were not taken away. In reality, they were symbolically done so, looking ahead. But they were not actually taken away. They were still there. But God, in his forbearance, overlooked them. Because he looked ahead to the cross, to that day when Christ would pay the penalty. And once Christ paid the penalty, God was manifesting his righteousness by pouring out judgment upon his son. You see, God is a holy God and he cannot wink at sin. And God could not be a righteous God and forever be in forbearance of sin. At some point in history, he had to deal with the sin question. Because he is a holy God, he must do so. And so that occurred 2,000 years ago, where God's Son, the Lord Jesus, paid the penalty for all the sins that God in his forbearance looked over, and then all the sins that would be in the future. I like how Randy Amos said this one time, when he mentioned that, think of it as a debit and a credit card. All the people before, when their sins were God's and his forbearance passed over until Christ came, it was like they were saved by credit. They were saved by credit. The credit that in the future Christ would pay the bill. But you and I that are on the other side of Calvary, it's like a debit to us. We are drawn upon what Christ has already done. So you have like a credit card up to Calvary, and then you have a debit card since Calvary. Because the price has been paid, and there's an unlimited grace. That credit card, if you were to go to the teller of heaven, the bank machine of heaven, the automated teller, you would never have that phrase, insufficient funds. There's unlimited grace. And so God's grace goes on forever. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There's unlimited grace for the worst of sinners, for all the sinners, for the billions of people that live on this earth. There's enough grace and much more. One time someone mentioned, it's not an even thing. You don't put the sins of all of humanity that will ever be committed on one side and then his grace on the other and you have a balance. No, it's like this. Grace exceeds much more. His grace is much more. You could have eternities of sin and God's grace would exceed it. His grace is abounds more. And so we've been declared righteous. So we're rich people. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been declared righteous. And then we come to the passage in Ephesians 2. And I just, my mind staggers when I read this verse. I remember as a child when I tried to think about eternity, my mind would start swimming. Like I just think of things going on forever, and I just got to the point where I just crashed. Like a computer crashed, my mind crashed when I tried to think of eternity. And when I read verses 6 and 7, my mind crashes. because he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I like to sometimes, when I'm writing, to try to look at a thesaurus to see how you other words that mean the same and how to say things differently, and try not to be repetitive in my words. And I just had to almost do my own amplified edition of this verse. And this is what I wrote when we think about verse 7. Throughout the eternal, unending, perpetual, enduring, everlasting ages, he will teach us about the bottomless, immeasurable, growing, incalculable, multiplying, unbounded wealth of his grace in ways that are infinitely stimulating, fascinating, interesting, compelling, and captivating. In the ages to come, he's going to show us in unique, infinite ways, demonstrations of his grace. And it's going to go on forever and ever and ever. There will never be a climax to our life there. We sometimes look forward to events, and once we've experienced them, there's a letdown. We drop. We've reached a climax, and what's next? Can anything top that? But in the ages to come, we will never reach a point where that we reach the top, the pinnacle, and then that's it. And then it's all downhill. But in the ages to come, he's just going to find new and new ways to show the riches of his grace. And he's going to do it in ways that we can't even think of now, but they're going to be interesting and fascinating. And it's going to go on through the eternal ages. It talks about ages to come. Does that mean there's going to be one age and then another age and another age? Or does it mean just another euphemism for the eternal age? I don't know, but we know that it goes on forever and ever and ever. And our life is going to be experience where God is going to show his grace to us in infinite ways. But there's something else I believe we're going to learn, because no matter how much we learn, just like pi, we're never going to reach the end. We could come to 15 trillion ways of God showing his grace to us, and yet we'll have not reached the end because it's infinite. Well, there's something else that we will spend the eternal ages understanding. What did it cost God to send his son into the world? What did it mean for Jesus Christ to leave the glory of heaven and humble himself and become a man, part of his creation, and to become a man, and to become a man forever. Forever he is man, God in the flesh. What did it mean for God, his son, to do that? What did it mean for God to send his son? How did God feel? What was the cost involved? We read in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Look at a slave with nothing, and then you look at the one that has all the riches of the world. And the one with all the riches became a humble servant, so that we who were just slaves and lost and shackled could be brought up and made co-heirs with Christ, reigning with Christ, in Christ, loved by God like Christ. It's amazing when you think that people choose hell over that. There's no middle area. There's no purgatory. There's no medium glory. It's all this wonder of being co-heirs with Christ and experience the riches of Christ, or it's an eternity in the lake of fire. There's no middle ground. And so here's a God that says, "I've given you my son, and all you have to do is believe on him, and I will free you from the horrors of hell. You will never experience hell, and I will let you reign and be co-heirs with my son. All that my son has been given to him by me, and you are going to share in that because you are co-heirs with Christ." And we are going to understand more and more what we have in Christ and what it costs God to give us Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 8 talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It means they can't be fully known. And so we'll be forever learning more of it, but never reaching the end. What did it mean for Christ to come to this earth? And what do we have in store in the eternal ages to come? And that's why it says that he will show or manifest or declare the exceeding riches of his grace. Those riches are tied to the value of the person of Christ. I never saw or heard this hymn until I was in Tennessee last December. It's called Unbounded Grace, and it was written in the 1970s, so there's a very beautiful tune to it. And this is how it reads. Unbounded grace, it reached to me when hope was gone from view. And my despair, Christ came to me as he alone could do. Grace was for me the only way my guilt could find relief. My destiny was changed that day. I reached out in belief. Isn't that true? Our destiny was changed the day we reached out. We were headed for hell and being abandoned by God to being experiencing the riches of Christ. God's grace does not on me depend. It is God who is my stay. His love is offered without end. He walks with me each day. The universe with joy will ring when grace has won the day, as all creation joins to sing, praise God who paved the way. Heavenly Father, we are just staggered by your grace. When we think about what you have given us, what you will give us through the eternal ages to come, all we can say is, why? Why do you love your people? Why do you love humanity like this? To give them the chance to experience the grace of God. We have a great God, a generous God, a giving God, who gave us his Son. We have a generous, giving Savior who humbled himself. And through the eternal ages, we look forward to knowing you more in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.